Can you know that God loves you with an everlasting love? Can you know with certainty that you are his child? Listen again to these verses from 1 John, verses that we've already preached on in past weeks. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That is, God is perfect. He cannot tolerate any sin, and only what is perfect can approach him. Chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. And whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which Jesus walked. Do you keep his commandments? Do you walk in the same way that Jesus walked? And from last week, verse 9 of chapter 2, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. And recall that we said, John uses that word hate to mean anything short of loving your brother as Jesus loves us. So if you claim to be a Christian, do you love your fellow Christians as Jesus loved us? 1 John gives us tests to apply to ourselves and to others to see if we are truly in the faith. They include these that we've just read: obedience to his commands, not sinning, and loving our fellow believers. But really, who can pass these tests? One response to reading these verses would be to say, there's no hope for me. Why should I even try? I can't love like Jesus loves. I can't keep all of his commandments. Now, John has addressed these concerns earlier, I hope you remember, through the great statements of doctrinal truth that he gives us in chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then shortly after that, in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. But John knows that his readers need more than these great statements about doctrinal truth. And so, when he gets to verse 12 of chapter 2 in today's text, he addresses his readers personally. He speaks directly to them, not saying, if we confess, and not saying, if anyone does sin, but, little children, your sins are forgiven. Fathers, you do know him who is from the beginning. Young men, you have overcome, you have conquered the evil one. Now, like the recipients of John's letter, we too need such personal application of these great gospel truths. So let's look at this text together and then rightly apply it to ourselves. Let's read again verses 12 to 14, and I'll even include what Amy left out. Notice the structure as I read through the text. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his namesake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Well, let's look at this text now under three headings. First of all, three puzzles. Second, four encouragements. And then finally, one analogy. Three puzzles, four encouragements, and one analogy. Three puzzles. This text raises three questions that are difficult to answer. Yet they must be answered in some way if we are to understand John's meaning. We'll deal with the first two puzzles rather quickly and then spend a little more time on the third. So the first puzzle I want to address is, what is John saying in each of these six statements? Take the first statement. I write to you because your sins are forgiven. Or I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven, is the ESV. We could translate that, I am writing to you, little children, that your sins are forgiven. The Greek word can be translated either way. You can't tell from the grammar which definition we should use here. If you look at the New English translation, it uses the word that. A number of commentators try to argue that is the way it should be interpreted. Traditionally, this has been translated because. ESV takes that translation. So, what's the difference? The difference is between your sins are forgiven and so I write to you. That would be the meaning if we choose because. And the other alternative would be, I am telling you your sins are forgiven. This is the content of what I'm writing to you, that your sins are forgiven. And that's the same for all six of the statements that John makes in this passage. What's the answer to this puzzle? I think John is intentionally using a word that could be understood either way. In this passage, he is reminding them of gospel truths. And he writes to them confident that these gospel truths are true for the very people that are receiving the letter. But this confidence leads to the exhortation we read in verse 15. Do not love the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. John is confident that the recipients of his letter will fight by God's strength and will thereby persevere, not loving the world. But he's not confident that they could then just be lackadaisical and think that, oh, well, my sins are forgiven, so now I don't even have to strive. I don't have to fight the fight of faith. I can just continue in life, you know, gently down the stream, and everything will be okay. So I think whether we translate this because or that, we must come away with the understanding that John is confident they are true believers. He is encouraging them, but he is encouraging them so that they will not love the world or the things in the world. He's encouraging them so that they will fight the fight of faith by God's power and thereby persevere. Second puzzle. It's a little subtle in the ESV, but look again. The first three cases of the verb write are in the ESV translated, I am writing. The last three cases are translated, I write. Okay? If you looked at New American Standard, you would see the first three are saying, I am writing, and the last three say, I have written. In Greek, it's the same verb with a tense change, and so both of these translations are trying to get at this tense change. The difficulty is that the second tense is a tense for which there is no parallel in English. And so that leads us to wonder, how do we render this in English? That tense looks at the action as complete, as a whole. And so oftentimes it's used to refer to past action, but it need not refer to past action. It can simply look at the entirety of the action. So I think if we use a longer phrase here, we can capture the meaning of what John is getting at by changing the tense of the verb. In the first three cases, it's easy enough. He's saying, I'm writing you, or I write to you this letter because your sins are forgiven, or that your sins are forgiven. In the second three cases, I think what he's trying to get across is this idea. The reason I correspond with you, the reason I communicate with you at all, is because your sins are forgiven, or to communicate to you that your sins are forgiven. So he's looking at their whole relationship and the way he is teaching them, communicating God's truth to them, saying that this is all based on this foundational gospel truth. And I believe that's true of you, and I'm encouraging you to live it out. So through this tense change, I think John is emphasizing, when he comes back for the second three statements, he's underlining them, he's emphasizing it. Not only am I writing you this letter to this effect, but our whole relationship is based on this, these truths. Okay, third puzzle. What does John mean by children, fathers, and young men? Well, children is fairly easy to figure out when we look at the rest of the letter. In verse 12, ESV translates this little children. In verse 13, John uses a different Greek word, and so ESV translates it children. But both of those words are used elsewhere in the book of 1 John to refer to all of the recipients of his letter who are indeed children of God. And so the word which is used in verse 13 is used again in verse 18 of chapter 2, referring to everyone. And the word used in verse 12 is used, we've already seen it, in chapter 2, verse 1, and then it'll appear again in chapter 2, verse 28, and then four more times in the rest of the letter, every time referring to all of the recipients of his letter. So it's pretty clear that when John says children, he is referring to everyone, the entire congregation who receives this letter. So therefore, there are not three groups of people that John is referring to here, children, fathers, young men. Rather, the children refer to everyone, and then now he breaks down everyone into two groups, fathers and young men. But who does he mean by fathers and young men? Well, first of all, note that he's not excluding females through these terms. It was common in the Greek of this era, just as it was common in American English 50 years ago, to refer to a mixed group of men and women by a masculine word. And so he's not excluding women by these statements. If you want to see the value that John places on women of faith, read the book of 2 John, which is written directly to a woman and whom he values very, very highly. Second, though, how do these categories of fathers and young men distinguish among the people? There's a good bit of debate about this, and it's not so obvious from the text. But one key to understanding this is seeing that all of the truths which John talks about in all six of these statements are true of every believer. And we can show that by looking elsewhere in the book of 1 John. All six of these truths hold, should hold, for all believers. And so he's not making a statement about fathers, which is not true about the young men, nor vice versa. Instead, he seems to be emphasizing something that those who are fathers particularly need to hold on to, an area of truth that they may be tempted to forget about or to think is not true for them. So I think that's why he breaks the categories down like this. So what does he say about fathers? He says, you know him who is from the beginning. And he repeats that. He says that both times he mentions the fathers. But in chapter 2, verse 3, he had just said, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Right? That should be true of everyone. Of the young man, he says, you have overcome the evil one. But in chapter 5, verse 4, he's going to say, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, which is the domain of the evil one. So that just shows that these statements are indeed true of everyone. So think of it this way and see if this is helpful. This is the best I can do. I'm not sure this is the right way to think about this. This is a puzzle. But see if this is helpful to you. Think of the fathers as those who are watching out for others within the body. They are experienced. Their experience may be spiritual experience. It may be the experience that comes with age. And therefore, they have some practical wisdom. And he tells them, you know him who is from the beginning. Now, why might the fathers, those who are looking out for others, those who have some more experience and more maturity, why might they particularly need to be encouraged in this way, that they know him who is from the beginning? I think because with maturity comes a heightened consciousness of the extent of your sinfulness. And so those with more maturity may be tempted to say, there's so much sin in my life. I keep overcoming one sin or another, but I find there's more deeper inside me. Sin I'm not even aware of. And so when people in this situation hear a statement like, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments, they may be tempted to say, I don't do that. I must not know him, and be discouraged and fall into despair. And John did not write this letter to raise doubts in the mind of those people who are indeed true believers. And so he encourages them and says, you do know him. You do know him. So don't love the world. Fight the fight of faith. In a little different way, he encourages the young men. That is, those who are not responsible for anyone else. Those who are not experienced, either spiritually or through years of age. And so thus, those who don't have much practical wisdom. And he tells them, you have overcome the evil one. Repeats that twice, and the second time he adds, you are strong, the word of God is in you. Now, this group may not be as aware of the pervasiveness of sin. They're still at a stage where they are fighting rather gross, obvious sins in their lives. And they may feel good about the last week. Wow, I didn't engage in any of these sins in the last week. But if they look ahead over decades in the future, they think, oh, my gosh, how could I possibly stay faithful to this and not engage in any of these sins for the next 40 or 50 years. I well remember a counseling session I had with a young man many years ago, where he said almost exactly this, that he could imagine victory for a week or a month, but he couldn't imagine not engaging in this sin that he had struggled with over the course of years or decades. And so there can be a doubt that they can fight a long-run battle against sin. And so, John says to this group, you have overcome the evil one. You are strong. And you are strong via the word of God, which is in you. So, children then refers to all believers. Fathers and young men refer to subsets of believers. And John encourages each with reminders of truths that hold for all, but truths that may be especially helpful for the subgroup he is addressing. But because these truths do indeed hold for all true believers, here this morning, I'm not going to try to apply them to distinct groups among us, but instead, we'll consider all of them. We'll go through all of the ways that John encourages his readers. And I'm going to ask you to hold on to each of them, all four of them, to meditate on them, to remind yourself then of whichever you most need to hear. And you decide which of these four is most effective in your life to enable you to fight the fight of faith. So, those are the three puzzles. Now let's move to these four encouragements. So John addresses the children, the fathers, and the young men, each twice, but he repeats himself twice, and so there are four exhortations in these six statements. The two statements he makes to the children, that is to all the believers, are different from each other. We're going to look at those two statements first, and then we'll consider what he says to the fathers, and finally, what he says to the young men. So first of all, verse 12. Your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Just dwell on that. If you are in Christ, your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Forgiven. There's no penalty remaining to be paid. There is no compensation that needs to be made. There's no debt. There's no threat over your head of a coming judgment. As chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So don't beat yourself up over past sins, over past failures. Confess them to God. Confess them to the offended party if there's someone else that you have sinned against. Make retribution for that to the offended party, if you can, if it's possible. And then go forward, prepared by God's grace to resist that temptation in the future. But knowing that that past sin is completely forgiven in Christ. There may be temporal consequences of that sin, but God is not punishing you for it if you are in him. And he will use even those temporal consequences of the sin for your own good. And so you can rejoice in God, the one who is light and in whom is no darkness at all, because you are forgiven completely for all past sins. God is not frowning upon you, dissatisfied with who you are. He loves you with an everlasting love. If you are united with Christ, he sees you as clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You too are light in the Lord. You too are loved as the Father loves his Son, Jesus. So you are forgiven. Furthermore, he forgives you for his name's sake. Do you see the comfort in that? He forgives you not because of who you are, but he forgives you for the glory of his own name. We saw this back in March when we looked at Daniel chapter 9. Remember, Daniel is praying a prayer of confession on behalf of the people of Israel in exile in Babylon. And he concludes saying, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not. Why? He doesn't say, because we are so good. Quite the contrary. He's just said how far short of God's plan they have fallen. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. When we are in Christ, we are so identified with God that his reputation is at stake in us. He doesn't forgive you because you compose a great prayer asking for forgiveness. He doesn't forgive you because he sees perfectly unmixed motives within you, or because your sin wasn't really all that bad. He forgives because he is a gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And he delights to display that love to unworthy sinners. So be encouraged. If you are in Christ, God has a tender love for you. You are forgiven, and nothing will ever separate you from the Father's love, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That's the first encouragement. Second encouragement, the second word that John gives to the children, I write to you, children, because or that you know the Father. If you are in Christ, you know the Father. You know the Father who is light and in whom is no darkness at all. You know the Father who is your Creator. You know the Father who is your Lord. You know the Father who is master over all things. You know him as rock. You know him as fortress. You know him as shield. You know him as helper. You know him as shepherd. You know him as provider. You know him as deliverer. You know him as redeemer. And he invites you to know him as Abba, to know him as Daddy. He calls you to be part of his infinite, intimate family, where you will be loved forevermore. And you will spend an eternity getting to know him more and more deeply, seeing his character lived out and being manifested in you more and more, and understanding more and more bits and pieces of his infinite goodness. You know him. You don't just know about him, but John says you know him personally. You know the Father. Third word of encouragement. He writes to the fathers in verse 12 and again in verse 14. I write to you, fathers, because or that you know him who is from the beginning. Well, there is another little puzzle here. You know who, whom from the beginning, the Father or the Son? I think he's referring to the Son here. I think he's referring to Jesus, since he opens the book with these words, that which was from the beginning, referring to Jesus. So, If you are in Christ, you know Jesus, who was from the beginning. You don't just have a legal relationship with him. He is your advocate, but he's much more than your legal advocate pleading your case. It is personal. You know the Son of God. You know the Lord of the Sabbath. You know the one through whom all things were made. You know the one who laid down his life for you, the one who loved his own to the end, the one who was delivered up for your trespasses and raised because of your justification. You know the one who loves you, as we saw last week, with a humble, sacrificial, special love. And yet you know the one who must be preeminent in all things, the one in whom all things will be summed up. So be encouraged if you are in Christ, because you know this mighty, exalted one who is a humble servant and who will reign forever. Fourth, finally, if you are in Christ, you have overcome the evil one. You are strong. The Word of God abides in you. Do you feel that truth? As you face temptations, do you feel, I'm strong. I've conquered the devil. John tells us that's happened. Satan is indeed conquered. The decisive battle is won. What's going on now is a mopping up operation. Satan has no chance. He is defeated on a worldwide basis, and if you are in Christ, in your own personal life. You have escaped from the trap of the devil who had taken you captive to do his will, if you are in Christ. He can bring no charge against you. He has no power over you. You were his slave, but he cannot force you to do anything. You have the choice to disobey him, and you have the ability, by the power of God, to resist any temptation he puts in your path. You are strong. Now that means in the context of 1 John that you can fulfill the commandments. You can love your brothers and sisters in Christ, even those who are hard to love. How? How do we do that? How do we resist that temptation? And how do we love people who are hard to love? We don't do it by going to the gym and strengthening our muscles. And we don't do it by disciplining ourselves enough so that we can overcome Satan's wiles. But Paul writes in Philippians 4, I can do all things, how? Through Christ who strengthens me. And indeed, when he says, I can do, he's using the verb form of the adjective here translated strong. You are strong. I can do all things. I can be strong enough to accomplish God's plan for me through Christ, who gives me the strength I need in the hour I need it to overcome the temptation I face. And so as the psalmist says, Psalm 119, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. Living by the power of your word. For John reminds the young men, the word of God abides in you. That's the only way to be strong. That's the only way to overcome Satan, is to depend on the Word, to have the Word living in you, to have the Word hidden in your heart, to have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, using the Word that you have heard to encourage and build you up and strengthen you, by meditating on His law day and night, by delighting in the character of God as displayed in His law. And so Paul writes in Colossians 1, 11 and 12, "May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Strengthened with all power according to His might, in accordance with the extent of His might. That's a lot of power. For all endurance, whatever comes your way, to be able to overcome that obstacle. For patience, when we need patience in dealing with temptations. With joy, with an overflowing joy that comes from confidence in who God is and what He is doing. As we read from 2 Peter 1, He has granted us everything we need for life and godliness. Everything we need in order to live a life which is pleasing to Him. Everything we need in order to live a godly life, a life of devotion to Him. So you are strong through your union with Christ, through the indwelling of the Spirit, by the power of the Word. You have conquered Satan. You are free. Nothing binds you. You are free so that you can joyfully be a slave of Christ and overcome the temptations of the evil one. And as Christ's slave, to find your greatest joy. Well, three puzzles, four encouragements, one analogy. John is careful in this letter not to give false assurance, but he wants true believers to walk away greatly encouraged. And as I tried to think of an example from life today that might help you in this regard, I gravitated back to a running example. Some of you were here 3 years ago when I did a series of sermons on the picture of running and the Christian life. But here, just a few minutes. Think of yourself as a coach. And you are coaching a marathon runner. And you know everything there is to know about marathon running. And you know how to train someone to perform up to his or her best in the marathon. And this runner you have supervised over the course of many months, and she is now ready to run the race. Physically, she is prepared perfectly for the race. She's strong. Her lungs are developed. She's gone through the difficulties of training. She's done her hills, she's done her long runs, she's done her interval training, and now she's ready to run this race. Now the race is on. She gets to the 20-mile mark, which they say is halfway in a marathon. And she begins to have doubts. She begins to feel pain. Oh, my foot's starting to hurt a little bit. And there's a hill coming up, and I don't know if I can make it to the top of the hill. And these next 6 miles seem like they might as well be forever. And she begins to doubt in her mind that she can really do this. And you're waiting for her, right at the base of the hill. What do you say to her? What do you say to her? You say, "You're strong. You're perfectly prepared for this race. You're ready to attack this hill. You're ready to finish all the way. I know what I'm doing. And though you have doubts in your mind right now, know with certainty that you are well able to finish this race strong. Now do it. Now do it. You see, the coach doesn't say, you don't even have to try. You're going to run a fast time just by kind of coasting along and jogging the rest of the way in. In fact, you can even walk if you want to. But what instead the coach is saying is, you may not feel like it, but I know from the training you've done that you have reserves that you're not even aware of. You can go faster and harder than you think you can because I've seen it in you and I've prepared you for this very moment. So be encouraged. You can do it. That's what John is doing in these verses. Not encouraging so that then we coast and jog, but encouraging us so that then we will step out in faith. Confident that God is in control, that we are empowered by Him, that we are forgiven, that He delights in us, and He will use us to accomplish His good purposes. So, in conclusion, two questions. First, do you know Him? Do you know Him? Don't be self-deceived. He stands ready to forgive, ready to accept you as His beloved child. And the Father Himself pleads, be reconciled to me through my Son. See Jesus as your Savior, the one who through His death provided a covering for all of your sins. See Jesus as Master, and thus the one you must obey, you must follow for your joy wherever He leads. And see Jesus as your treasure, worth more than everything else that this world has to offer. Do you know Him? If you don't, you can. Confess your sin. Repent. Turn to Him. Believe in Him. You can be His. Second question. Same as the first. Different answer. Do you know Him? If the answer is yes, fight that fight of faith. Don't be full of doubts. Don't be weak. Don't fall prey to sin. Don't grumble and say, oh, well, you know, God didn't get me out of this sin. Fight the fight of faith, knowing that He saves you for His own sake. And when you fight, it is His fight. He will bring you through. He has given you everything you need for life and godliness. In Christ, you have overcome the evil one. You know the eternal God. You know His Son. You can do all things through the one who strengthens you. So, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Let His Word dwell in you richly. See Him as your fortress, as your deliverer. Finish the race. Keep the faith. Let's pray together.